As I've indicated, we're looking this morning in our next message in this series at a story of contrasts. Now, why would I message the sermon in that way? I say it because when you look at chapter 18 and chapter 19, it is not an easy task to identify one theme. When preachers preach, the routine should be to identify one singular message and to bring everything together to that one leading head. Now, when you come to Joshua 18 and Joshua chapter 19, that is a tremendously difficult thing to do. And the reason why is that you have, as we have in previous chapters, many verses which deal with the dividing of the land and the names of places and boundaries and so on. These are difficult portions when it comes to what we call expository preaching, or simply bringing one theme or one principle to bear upon our hearts this morning. However, as we've always been indicating, this is the Word of God. And therefore, being the inspired Word of God, we believe, as always, His message is for us. It is therefore our duty as believers to search the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures well, and as Paul exhorts Timothy, to divide the Word of God faithfully. So as I come to you this morning with God's help, that is my intention, to devise the Word of God faithfully. And so what I have done really is to draw out what I believe are the necessary truths, the things that really stand out in these chapters. And they all are focused on the opening words of Joshua chapter 18 and possibly the last verse of chapter 19, where we're reminded of the integrity and the faithfulness of Joshua. I won't be mentioning that in the message, but I don't want you to forget it. Joshua's faithfulness is rewarded. He is given his special portion of land. But for me, the main thrust of these two chapters comes to us in this story of contrasts in chapter 18, verse 1 to 3. Now, I believe what is important for us as we go any further is really to provide something of a summary. Now, some may be here this morning in God's house, and you've not been here for the other studies, and some have been not able even to tune in to the messages during lockdown. So it wasn't my intention really to do this in anticipation of that, but just simply it's good for us to have a summary every now and then of where we are in our studies. That's a dangerous thing, by the way, when preachers repeat their previous messages. It can go on for a long time. And I've often sat with you, sat and lamented those opening words from preachers. But I'm doing this for a reason. I'm justified in doing this morning because I have to, so that we are fresh in our understanding. Now, we know where we are so far is that Israel have crossed over Jordan. And I always think it's good to get the map in your mind. Try to think of where these people are, what they've been doing to this stage. They've crossed over Jordan. That's an eastward to westward direction. And what do we find? They have settled themselves and they pitched their camp in a place called Gilgal. And that for a long time, till this very moment, by the way, was their focus. That's where the camp was. That's where they would always go back to. And most importantly, for the sake of our message this morning, this is where the tabernacle had been erected when they crossed over from the wilderness into the region of Canaan itself. It was from this base of Gilgal that they began to make their various raids and conquests. And we know that Jericho was first, and what a mighty conquest that was. And then you have, after a series of delays, the defeat of Ai. And then they take territory into the central belt of Canaan. They go into the south where Judah is established. And then they go into the north where Joseph is established. And we've read that even in our passage itself. All the land to this stage, as we read in our opening verse here, had been subdued. It was a noteworthy occasion, we might say. We also know from Joshua chapter 13 that Joshua as an individual, because of his age, had now a new shift or a new emphasis upon his ministry. And no longer was Joseph there at the forefront of the battle, but he still had a tremendously important work to do. His was now the duty to divide the land by lot. And that is where we have really reached in our present chapter. Caleb received his in that memorable passage. Reuben was first, Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, Judah as well. And then also we've noticed a lot of application in our message so far in this series. Throughout their advance, there had been moments of great concern. We've seen glimpses of what it means, how detrimental it is when there is disobedience. Achan is the classic example there. We've seen the problems of carelessness, and then interwoven, we've seen the heights of victory. Those conquests, those glad moments when there was allegiance to God and faithfulness to God. And what we see is God fulfilling his promises, bringing his people on, building his church, adding to the church, such as should be saved, the likes of Rahab and so on, drawn in from Gentile territories. God is showing us the gospel here. He's showing us the church. He's showing us the advancement of the kingdom of God. But is it easy? No. Believer, we know how difficult it is in our present age. It wasn't any easier for them. And they had their highs and they had their lows and they had their disappointments and their encouragements. They had failures. They had reminders of the problems which accompanied the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim when they did not drive out all of the Canaanites. And we dealt with that last time. Is this not a familiar picture of our Christian life? Is it not the picture which we recognize, don't we, almost every single day? As we desire, if we are believers, to strive and to go on with God. And we know the heights and the depths and those good moments and those bad moments. Ah, but what is the reoccurring theme in the midst of all of this? God, who is faithful to himself and to his word. And if we learn anything from our studies in Joshua, dear friends, this is what we must learn. And the message which I bring before you this morning is simply designed for that very reason. Although it may check us and although it may challenge us, its design is to bring us closer to God as we see this story of contrasts. It is no surprise then as we come to chapter 18 to see the same pattern reoccurring. Believer, don't think it a surprising thing that what you read by way of a principle in Scripture is borne out continually in our life, because this is our nature and this is the nature of God's work. What do we notice in this morning? I leave two things with you. First of all, we're going to consider relocation to Shiloh, and then we're going to consider reproof because of slackness. These are my two points I leave with you this morning. Relocation to Shiloh, we come to chapter 18, verse 1. Look at these glorious words, and the words that should just give us great heart for this morning. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. The Lord is pausing events, and he's stopping us for a moment. And he's reminding us of what is necessary. Here is now a most beautiful and glorious scene. It's not a sight of perfection, as we can tell from the verses which follow, but it's a reminder of something that is so important for us if we are professing believers. This was a defining moment, one that we should not forget. Shiloh, if we want to know where it is about 30 miles, approximately 30 miles north of Jerusalem. I think we all in our mind's eye have an idea of where Jerusalem is in a map of Israel. So if we go 30 miles north, as you know your miles very well, if you're a child, as mine are, that's probably in their thoughts about 300 miles in terms of distance. But 30 miles north, that's where you find Shiloh. Where was Shiloh? It was the territory of Ephraim. Why is that important? Because that's the tribe that Joshua belonged to. And some believe that this was done in honor of Joshua, as a convenience to him as a leader of the people. Now, some of you may recognize the name Shiloh. You've heard it before, haven't you? Where have you heard the name Shiloh? Well, we hear of it all the way back in Genesis chapter 49. And it was that great occasion when Jacob was aged and old. And what was Jacob doing? He was blessing his sons. And he speaks regarding Judah, and he says, "The scepter, Judah, shall not depart from you, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." Now, what's the significance of that? Was Jacob speaking of an area of land? Is that what he's talking about? Until a piece of land comes? No. He's referring to Christ. He's referring to the Messiah. That has always traditionally been a picture of Jesus Christ. A prophecy. For Christ came from the tribe of Judah itself. Now, some think that the land or this area, Shiloh, was named after that very reason. And many believe actually it was just called that all along in Canaan. The name speaks of many things. It speaks of peacefulness. It speaks of prosperity. It speaks of quietness. And it's no coincidence, Christian. It's no coincidence that as all the people came together, they come together in a land synonymous with peace. And at the end of verse 1, the Lord draws their attention and he says the land was subdued before them. They come to a place where the tabernacle is to be built again. It was to be reassembled, taken from Gilgal. That was an arduous task, wasn't it? Carrying all of the apparatus, the framework, the curtains, the materials, the Ark of the Covenant, the labors, all of these things. And to trek all of that distance. And to build again the place where God said he would put his name. It is here in Shiloh that the center of Israelite worship would be seen for many years to come. The Ark of the Covenant, by the way, was there for 300 years. Before those awful events in the days of Eli and his house, when through his sin, the ark was forfeited. That spelt the end of Shiloh's privileges. And if you look at Jeremiah and other portions, God used Shiloh as a warning. He reminds them of what he did by way of blessing them, but what he also did by way of correcting them. This is a significant place in our history. Now, why must we learn these things? What is the significance of this to us? As we come to the message this morning. Well, first of all, I want you to see the centrality of worship in the lives of God's people. The centrality of worship. Worship, young ones, being central in the heart of God's people. What does the tabernacle represent? We should know this well. It is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've read from John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh. And dwelt or tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. It is a picture of Christ. It is also at the same time a reminder that God said, I will be with my people. I will dwell with them there. Let's not forget this. It was temporary by nature. It was always to be a pattern of better things to come. The tabernacle would one day no longer be. The temple, which followed afterwards, would no longer need to be, because we have Christ in all that we need. But always, as it was there in history, it was a signpost, it was a reminder of God being with his people, of Christ among us, and the people assembling together, focusing their attention on a place where they come together and where God says, I will meet with you as you meet with me. And the Lord had prescribed a way. They have to come a certain way. They have to come a blood-sprinkled way. All of these things we should remember this morning as we come into the sanctuary of God's house. As we look at this great theme this morning and look at the centrality of worship, I suggest you here, this is what we have before us. The Lord pausing all of the events and he says, look at this. They all assemble together. And it's no surprise the land was subdued before them. The Lord had said to Moses many years prior that when they entered the land, that this place was necessary. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of your tribes to be put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. I believe that was Shiloh, by the way. God has said to Moses, when I bring you into a land, I'm going to bring you to a place. When I bring you into the land, I'm going to give you a place where you will assemble this tabernacle and where you will bring the people to focus upon me. You see how God, even from the very beginning, had put his worship essential, his worship as integral in the needs of the people. And as I think of this, I remind myself of God's house and the thought it should occupy for us. Remember as they had all of their journeyings, and even as they came to Canaan, and even though all the land had not been divided, and there was still so much to do, Christian, for them. Still, there are these glimpses here and there, God reminding them. Remember when they came into the land of Gilgal, before they did anything else. Offer the sacrifices, build the altar, worship me. Ah, but we've got cities to conquer, and we've got bases to build, and we've got lands to spy out. And the Lord says, no, you've got God to worship. You've got me to honor. These are the priorities that joins together with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I do accept, and I accept this very much, that this year has been unique. I know that. I'm not going to stand here and ignore that fact. It has been unique for many of us, and it has brought with it so many challenges in so many ways. But what I do believe it has done, and maybe this is something we need to do as we go forward as a church and as Christians, is it throws up what our view is of public worship. What we understand the house of God to be. What is our affection and our desire towards the public worship of God? And I'm not questioning whether we put it central in our lives. I'm simply laying a challenge to my heart as to yours. That as the Lord put an emphasis at all times in his word upon his name, it's upon us, it's an onus upon us, that we ask the question whether that priority has been there. And what we can do about it going forward in the coming year. Again, we don't know what the next year is going to be, do we? And here are things that we can ask ourselves. To know that in coming together as we do corporately, that when we associate ourselves together, God is pleased to presence himself here. And we all know that. We put his worship central. And as the tabernacle is a picture of Christ, dear Christian, in our worship we put Christ central in the midst of it. That's whom we preach. And then we notice something else, not just the centrality of worship, but the blessing of worship in the lives of God's people. What a blessing it is. This should go without saying. It should be a joy as we come into the house of God. And I believe that for many people, this was the way it was. And their joy is manifest as they come to assemble the tabernacle together for its usage. There's a collectiveness I see in this first breath in Joshua chapter 18. And they mention again the end of verse 1, and I think it's important. The land was subdued before them. This was a happy condition. This was an opportune time that we need to remember as we go into our next point very shortly. But the very name itself, Shiloh, it speaks of peace, it speaks of blessedness, it speaks of tranquility, it speaks of God's true prosperity. And what the Lord is teaching us here is absolutely imperative, that where is our peace and our joy and our blessedness? Oh, but we know it's as we are dwelling among the saints, as we come together. How often, Christian, we have maybe come to God's house, even come to a sermon, and we've been very despondent, very cast down. And through the praise, and through the prayer, and through the preaching of God's word, there has been a Shiloh which has dawned upon our very soul, hasn't there? You remember those times? Oh, that we would know more of them. And maybe pray for them in the days to come. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, reminds Timothy to pray for leaders and pray for kings. We should still be doing that. Continually praying for our leaders. But what does Paul say? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You know why Paul said that you should pray for a peace in a nation? Not so that we can get on to clean our car and settle ourselves down and do all the jobs around the house. The idea is you pray for a quiet and peaceable life, that there might be a promotion of the gospel. There might be an honoring of God. And we've seen the realization of that in our day. When there are restrictions, when we see in other countries persecution, there is not the ability to do the things that we can do when there is a Shiloh or a peacefulness amongst us. Surely this should also include the worship of the church. You look at church history, it's a fascinating thing. The times of revival and reformation are few and far between, by the way. But in those occasions, the church met in such glad times. Such blessedness attended their worship. Larger portions of history are filled with it, whether it's inactivity or indifference or else persecution. Sad to say, we live in the midst of those times. And here, as the people assembled, they knew a time of rest, a time that was called Shiloh. There was now a liberty to establish in the land the worship of God, which to this point had only known false, carnal, Canaanite worship. It was a time to honor God where he had been dishonored. It was a time to magnify him where men had been glorifying themselves. What is the Lord doing? He's showing us many things, Christian. I think he shows us this very important thing, that in the midst of our conflict and pilgrimage, only God is able to give us solace and peace and blessing in our worship. But I believe there's something else very important in our message this morning. In all that we are considering in this opening verse, where they come to Shiloh and they sit up the tabernacle, do you know what God is doing here? He's pointing you and me to a greater day, to a better day, a far better day. A new heaven and a new earth, where temporal gives way to eternal and a moment for forever. And we've all tasted, haven't we, the last few months, what it means to have certain freedoms curtailed. And we know this has been the same with schools and works and offices and leisure and industries. We understand that it's been across the sector. And with this blanket restriction which has come upon us, everyone feels it very keenly in a particular way. But in terms of the church and worship, there is a very particular loss which is known and felt. There is the curtailing of our fellowship. There is the restriction of the enjoyments that once we knew. Now what do we do in the midst of these times? We could be almost in a place where we whinge and we complain. But let it do this instead. May it cause within us a hunger and a thirst for the day when there will be no limitations and no restrictions. And when God gave a Shiloh to his people and he subdued the land, he did it for a moment, but he says, believer, one day it will be forever. One day when you pass into glory, and when we have our glorified bodies, and we live in that eternal state, no social distancing, no masks, no hand gel, that hand gel that smells and sticks to our hands, none of those things. They're all gone, aren't they? And we have the freedom. Oh, that may we savor it now, do we? Are we thirsting for Emmanuel's land? It would be a most detrimental thing to let our present restrictions plunge us into despair, but rather may it lift our hearts up to God and long for Beulah's land and for that great day. And may we understand that now on earth, the worship of his name is to be central. Relocation to Shiloh, then as I finish, reproof for slacking. You see, where there's encouragement, there's also a word to just check us in the way. We see the inconsistency of men, don't we, in the next breath of Joshua chapter 18, verse 2 and 3. There remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Joshua says to them, how long are ye slack to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? It's a simple verse, isn't it? Not difficult to understand. I'm sure you can glean the lessons before I even begin to preach. What I would say is that God brings our feet back down to earth at this stage. And he reminds us of all the needs which are before us. Seven tribes had not received their inheritance. That's remarkable. The land is subdued. You can do it, but they're not. Who were these guilty tribes? Well, they were the tribes of Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. Instead, it seems they were very happy to stay in the camp at Gilgal, or at their new home in Shiloh. Joshua reproves them for this inexcusable inactivity in verse 3. How long? How long will you be so slack? Let me just be a bit more contemporary here in my speech. How long will you continue to be so lazy in what you're doing? It's a very pointed question, isn't it? It comes to my heart before it comes to yours, trust me. This was quite a reprimand, and I'm going to leave some thoughts with you. The reproof was aggravated by circumstances. It's very easy to turn opportunities to waste. We all do it. I do it, you do it. We all know that. Here was a time when the enemies had been subdued and there was no war and there was no battle. That was the time then to receive their allocated lot and enter into it. But for many, they did not do this. You know, it's such a bizarre, peculiar trait that we have in our Christian life that when we're in almost in the midst of a battle, we're more willing to do things. We're more zealous, we'll stand up and we'll be accounted. But when it's easy and we've got time and opportunities, we become so lazy. It's something that I lament, and I think we all do. I hope I'm not alone in this quandary and this difficulty in my life. But I see it before my eyes here. Dear believer, it's a simple and a clear prompt in this occasion. So often we lose out in much of our Christian life by no other reason than by being slack when God gives us opportunities. And we might like to think that we can trace it to something else. The brutal reality is that we're just being slack. They had no excuse, even if they tried to offer some. Our Lord Jesus often pressed a message upon those that heard him, and he did it by giving his own example. Remember the words of our Savior in John 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Think of a time when there's an urgency upon you. I don't like to incorporate my family too much, but I'm going to draw attention to my wife now. And she's going to scold me here. But she's going away for a few days to run away from us because lockdown has had such a severe effect upon things. But she's going to go and see her family. And, you can pray for me in the midst of this great trial and tribulation for a few days. But when we all pack our bags, we all know that there are different types of bag packers, aren't there? You know, you've got those that are very organized. They packed it 3 months beforehand, and then they're ready to go with no place to go. And others will pack the bag at the very last minute, which probably includes the majority of us, including me. And there's an urgency, aren't you? You've got one hour to go, and you've got to pack everything, and you've got to get it all in. The urgency of the occasion presses you to work. Now, you can incorporate that lesson in so many other areas in our life. Now, that's what Lord Jesus is saying here. There's an urgency for me to work because it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. If that urgency impressed itself upon me and upon you, it would have a significant change. It has to. To some extent, whatever means we have to do the work of God, I live for God, because we all have our own gifts, we all have our own time, our own strengths, our own abilities. I get that. But we can all be moved by an urgency. The Lord says there's a time coming when you can't do it. And I think Joshua is saying that to the people here. He says, look, you've got time on your hands now. But you've got a time that comes when you can't do it. And in the most solemn sense of the word, when we have reached our last days, that's our last day. And while our salvation will not be taken away from us, we want to live and die as good and faithful servants, and to enter into joy in that condition. The reproof also exposed something of their mindset. We begin to ask the questions, why? Why the hesitancy? Why the reluctance? Why the slackness to not take the land? Now, we don't know this, so we can only speculate, but that's helpful to some extent. Maybe they were content with what they had. They liked it in Gilgal. They had put their frames up. They had their little pots of flowers or whatever it was to make it feel like home. and they didn't want to move. They enjoyed being in that temporary place. They got comfortable there. Or maybe now they come to Shiloh and they think, well, it's far bigger here, and the tabernacle is here, and it's a lot more convenient to go up to worship when we need to. I don't really want to go to Benjamin. I don't want to go to Gad. I don't want to go to Issachar. I don't want to go to these places. I'm happy where I am. And so, almost under a false impression of being content, there was a slackness to do the very word of God. Maybe they didn't want to just put their hand to any work, because remember, when they would go into land that was divided unto them, or should be divided, it would still require work. It wasn't a turn and key situation, was it? You had to move in, you had to work the ground, work the land. I think the reason is their slothfulness. And if you look in Scripture, how often the Lord is always reminding us and warning us, don't be sluggard. Don't be slothful. Be busy. Maybe they just felt they could leave it for another time. I think we get the picture here. Dale Davis in his book writes this, I quote him, God does not want us to swallow his promises, but to seize them. They are not intended to be sedatives, but stimulants. What does he mean? God had given them divine promises that would never be thwarted. But he wasn't giving them a pill to swallow and do nothing about it. Or a sedative, as Dale Davis says. The promises of God are stimulants to move us to engage in his work and labor. We are not to be passive in them, but to be active in them. And then lastly, the reproof was a reminder of what the Lord had done. And for me, this is the point where we bring ourselves to Christ and the cross. Verse 3. Joshua said to them, how long are you slack to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? And I say to you, Christian, in our studies, we've seen this and you'll see it again, how often God is saying, this is what I have said, this is what I have done. This is the moving force behind everything I've said this morning. This is the sharp arrow in the heart. God has given this to you. He has done this. And you sit there, uninterested, disinterested, unmoved. Oh, dear believer, and everyone who is here this morning, the application is most powerful. No motivation to live for God and to live out our Christian life and to go on. Our sanctification comes simply from browbeating or manipulation of the feelings. And I'm not doing that this morning. I trust I'm not. What I'm saying is this. It is be through a recognition of what Christ has done for you. You see how Joshua brings this into the picture, which the Lord has given you. It's all born in grace. It's all been fashioned in the grace of God. His word has been said to you. He's given you this land. It's yours. He says he'll be with you. You've got every reason to do it, and you've got no reason not to do it. And so I say, when we look at Christ crucified for us, and a life of obedience and a life of perfection and his resurrection, as we shall think about this morning. Oh, what a mold it was for Paul and should be for us. To strive and to press towards that mark, the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus, our Lord. I know it's hard, and I know there are strenuous times upon us. I know that for you and for me, there are various pressures when it comes to living out your daily Christian life. And you've got things I have no knowledge about as way of burdens. I get that. And I don't stand here this morning and just say, look, you have to get going and stop being lazy. That's not the message. The message is this. Consider all that Christ has done for you. And in the words of that great hymn, when I surveyed a wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. The hymn writer speaks of the cross, and what does he say? It demands my soul, it demands my life, it demands my all. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.